morning, welcome. About to begin our fifth and final look at some texts for the week anyway in the Gospel of John. I am your convener, Peter Homer, and it's been really a lot of fun. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, you come to us so many, many ways. You touch the Spirit in our hearts and make us alive. We give thanks for all life in and around us. We pray for life in all its fullness that you alone can lead us to. Help us to be inquisitive, patient, and courageous. Listening, thankful, and fully alive as we gather in your name. Amen. 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 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. Do not let your hearts be troubled. This marks the beginning of, or very close to the front of, what is known as the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. And it follows a pattern of ancient writing called the farewell discourse, where teachers and leaders and kings will address their followers as their death approaches, their last will and testament, if you will. Kind of like this popular book, was it The Last Lecture, what's it called? What would you say if you were going to leave? And I can't think of a better way to start our last lecture than let not your hearts be troubled. Because today we're going to get into some really challenging stuff. And the word is not sad. Typically, this text is used often in the funeral and when there's a lot of grief going on. I have used it many, many times at funerals. But the word troubled has a lot more to do with don't be agitated, don't be alarmed. Not don't be sad. And it was in the context elsewhere in John where Jesus was running up against evil and violence. And at the beginning of his farewell discourse, he's telling his followers, don't be alarmed when bad things start happening. Don't be alarmed. And let's not be alarmed when we look at some different ways to look at this scripture. Okay? I mean, I can't say any clearer than that. Because I will confess that my preparation for this lecture has alarmed me. believe in God, believe also in me. The opposite of doubt and fear is faith. And trust. He believe, see me, trust me, and me as you are alarmed. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you, and I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. This text is commonly mean that Jesus is talking about what?
Heaven.
What if he's not?
What would he be talking about?
What's the big word? Abide, live with, dwell. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place with you relationship-wise with your God that you could go on with this discourse that you may abide in me and I may abide in me and that we may be one, you know, back and forth. It's all about the indwelling of God. What if Jesus is using this spatial image, which is noted for God's in his heaven, as an introduction to the indwelling and living with the presence of the living God in the here and now? Because John is very much concerned with what we've come to know as the realized eschatology, the fullness of God's love and life now, the transformation experiences in the presence. We've watched one person after another come to the light, see their lives turned around, be changed people, and go out and do things no one ever expected. And what if Jesus' invitation is to dwell and abide, and my whole life is to prepare you to be in union, to dwell with your God, and God dwell with you? Versus, this is why I'm mightily troubled. And we're going to hold that footnote, because I have used this text as heaven so many times. And just a little relief for me and you. I think we can look at it both ways. But I think the first thing we have to do is look at it maybe how John and the people hearing it were looking. What is John's language? What was John's point of view? What did the people hear when John talked about it? And they heard this spatial place. And this is really Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, according to John. To dwell with the Father is to experience the kingdom of God. We looked at Mark a couple weeks ago. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, when we hear this word kingdom of God, we think of Camelot, right? The kingdom up in the sky, and what if we translate kingdom of God, the reign of God has begun. The reign of God is near you. What's the difference?
One is now and the other is then.
One is a place and one is a
presence.
The reign of God. There's a new reign at this office. Things are going to be different. The rule of God, the reign of God has come near to you. We brought heaven to earth, but we haven't put them in trucks and brought the buildings here. What we have brought here is the intimacy of the Father and the Father's love to you. I love this kind of quote for us to think of. We are already spiritual beings. We just don't know it yet. What if that's the nature of what Jesus is about here? That I've come to show you the Father. And I want you to abide in me, and we want this unity with God that was present in the garden in paradise, where there's an intimacy and a trust and a sense of fullness and life and peace. That's what I want to bring you. In my Father's reign, there's all kinds of rooms. Now, what would be the, if we're using this way of looking at things, what would be the suggestion? There's many rooms. So, in addition to you folks, there's room for God to be in relationship. And if God says there's many rooms, I think it would be fair to say there's an infinite amount of space, that God is ready to provide space for you in his heart and vice versa. That is what one way we might want to interpret this.
Yeah, because I thought of maybe many churches. Different churches as different
ones. Yeah, here and now. I mean, and it's both and. I mean, Jesus doesn't waft in as some voice from heaven. He is embodied. They eat bread and wine. They go to holy places. They live a concrete life. And so Jesus is concerned with space. But his main thing is really to help us to see the God that we have a hard time seeing. And so from the very beginning, my mind's getting twisted on this text. So let's continue. I go prepare a place for you. I will come again to take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Now that's an echo of something that we say all the time, every week at my church. And he will come again, the second coming. And I think that's probably what John is about here. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Now, once again, we have this real invitation to think geography, to the place where I'm going, and Jesus is going to be MapQuest. Right? Are you in a good place today? What does that mean? What does that mean?
State of mind, or
his well-being.
How are you doing?
Yeah. How you doing? I'm in a really good place today. You like to hear that from somebody, and I sure like to be there. But it has nothing to do with being in Holden or in Chicago. It can have effect, but how I feel like I'm in a good place today, all's right with the world, I'm feeling serenity, I'm feeling I belong, and I'm glad to be here. I'm in a good place. So, and you know the way to a good place. How? Lord, how can we know where you are going? How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's the big controversial verse for the day. Okay. Now, what if we take the image that first of all, who's Jesus talking to?
His disciples.
It's a small crowd. This is a very personal question here. And what if we take the idea that we're not talking about Camelot here. We're talking about a living relationship closer than you ever imagined with the God who gave us life that I have come to show you. That thing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is Jesus saying there?
That God is... You could be like God through Christ.
Christ is God's. And the Word became flesh. God didn't send tablets of stone in Jesus. God did not send theology 907. God did not send four steps to successful living.
The way is relational.
It's relational. He sent a person. And if you want to know the way to the Father, take a hard look at everything I am about. Yeah, what I say, what I do, how I live, who I am. I am. If you want to know the way to be, to dwell with God, take a hard look at we. Now, this word, no one, that seems pretty exclusive. Thank you for commentaries. Not one of you. What's the difference? Not one of you can come to the Father except through me. Once again, who's he talking to? His disciples.
To all of you.
Not one of you. He's talking to a select group here. We're going to want to, like, universalize this. But if we take this text in the context of his farewell discourse, we're looking over the shoulder, but he says, you know, not one of you is going to see the Father except through knowing me, because then look what follows. From now on, you know him and can't see him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. What an idiot. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? What do you need, another sign? They're just as dense and frightened as we are, which is why Jesus begins with it, with what he begins here. But if we take this story in the context of John, and first of all in the context of the drama that we're watching, not one of you is going to get to the Father or come to faith by any other way than following me, which is just, come on, remember who we are, where we're going. And what if we take it one layer higher to the year 100 when John is writing to the church in Palestine and maybe into the diaspora somewhat. But we've identified that his main audience seems to be Jews, and the main point of conflict, the Jews, seems to be how the membership of his community is stacking up against their Jewish roots, whether they're in and out of the synagogue. And that the big, big battle is going on in their lives between how they can be faithful to their Christian identity and address their Jewish heritage and background. That's the issue of the John community. So when he's talking to this bunch of Jewish disciples and to the early church, which is Jewish, he says, not one of you is going to come to know the Father as opposed to the law, as opposed to what's going on in the Jewish faith. You're really going to know the Father in a way that is only knowable through the experience we have shared. And that really kind of takes this story and this claim, because what has this become in our time? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except by me. What has that become?
We know the truth and nobody else does.
We've got the answers.
We've got the answers. And if you don't, go do it our way.
You're going to hell.
You're going to hell. You're out. You're misguided.
So what's the distinction? Because he was speaking to these Jewish people that were in or out of the synagogue. And he's saying, only through me do you get to know the Father, i.e., your brother over there that's not part of this group, that's in the synagogue, isn't going to.
Okay, what's the difference between the scope of Christianity in 100 and in 2000? By 2000, it's a world religion. In 100, it's a sect dwarfed by Judaism. So this is the questions for the Bears is how to beat the Packers. Not when you got to do that first. We're not talking Super Bowl yet. We're not going to get to the Super Bowl unless we can beat the Packers. But so we're on small scale here. This battle is here. Now it's quite another different thing when we're a universal church and the universal church says, well, compared to Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, and that is not the intention of John here. John, Islam hasn't even been invented yet, right? Doesn't come to the eighth or ninth yet, in the back.
Yeah, you said it was a sect, but wouldn't it at this writing be a sect of Judaism, not Christianity?
Well, both and. Because Paul, of course, if we're going to bring the Acts, Paul and Peter have been fighting about this in the 50s, 60s, and 70s already. And all that dialogue in the first in Acts and with Paul about, and this is really a good parallel conversation. If we're going to look about the universality and the relationship of Christianity to world thought at the time, we should look at Paul. Yes?
When you say that Islam had not even been invented yet, late 600s, it comes along, would that imply that Islam and other succeeding attempts to understand God are valid?
Well, it's an excellent question, and I hope we end our time together with this kind of discussion. I really do. And I'll give you a hint, what I think. Is God done speaking to God's people? In fact, in our tradition, we believe when the preacher gets up to preach, the preacher is doing what? Offering the Word of God. Which is why it's a scary thing if you realize what you're doing. And we also say that part of our baptismal grace and indwelling of the Spirit is the ability to discern in the priest's word what is of God and what is not. That the people of God have that ability given by their baptism. And just, we're spiritual people, we don't know it yet. And when you hear the thing that sets you free, you know it. That when you see your true father or mother, your heart will convince you of that. So, but I just raised that possibility that it's going to be so easy to get on the side here. but bring me back to it, because I want to talk about the whole debate of traditional and biblical authority versus the authority of experience, which is at the heart of the debate on homosexuality in the church, I think, right now. Yes?
If this is this farewell discourse, and he's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled, I am the way, the truth, and the life, come follow me, that it is going to be tempting, and it is for all of us, to be troubled when we get to the cross, to death, and resurrection. So this is the invitation to find that way, truth, and life, even through where they're going, that they don't know where they're going yet.
And that's the circular thing in John. Mm-hmm. We the people, and the people reading this for the first time knew how it was going to end.
Right, but they don't.
They're having their own problems. We're having our own problems in our time about the same issues. Death, truth, belonging, other religions, getting along. And the beauty of this gospel is the invitation to look at the people and the relationships and the struggles they are having in their time, and to look for the parallels and the instruction, if you will, that's going to inform our own lives. That's why I think we ought to do this. Can we come up with something new for our time? Yeah, I hope so. There were not nuclear weapons in Jesus' time. There was no such thing as global warming by fossil fuel stuff in Jesus' time. I think Christians have a real, and Native Americans and others, have an understanding of stewardship that is the response to things like global warming. And yet, whether we sell trade and cap, or make different cafe laws, or what, you know, that's the problem we got. and we are as God's people to be creatively alive with God's solution to that in our time. And you're not going to find it in this book on page 97, How to Handle Global Warming. You're not. We're going to have to say, well, what is justice? Where is inspiration? Where is sin? Where is grace? What is effective? What isn't? And this is, there are no answers in this book. There is only the way to the answer. Does that make sense? And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm the way to knowing God. And when we're assuming and making a dogmatic statement to say that to know God as God is and to be loved by God and love God is as good as it gets. Yes?
What do you think about the interstate versus the back roads argument or description of Christianity, that this is the tried and true way to get there for more people? There may be other routes that may have more.
Say more about that. And how do you feel about it?
I guess that's the way I've rationalized it for a long time, that perhaps he was talking about this is the way to get there. This is the way. There are other ways, and I wish you the best of luck with them. But, you know, that's kind of the way I've looked at it for some
time. Okay. Well, let's talk a little bit about what comes next in the gospel as a clue to help us through this. We have this dialogue with Philip, and then we get down to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So here are the rules. We talked about rules the other day. There are some rules. Commandments, that's not a suggestion. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows it. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. What is the new commandment of Jesus going to be?
Love God, love your neighbor, love each other.
And this kind of echoes what we hear in the tale of the Good Samaritan. What's the law? Summed up in love God and love your neighbor. And if Jesus says, you know, the new commandment I give you is to love one another. That sums up the whole law before, right? And what it did, what it does is there a manual on how to love? Yeah, but on what page? How do I love you? Can you reference that for me in here? Today or tomorrow? I mean, if it's an abiding love, a verb love, it is an active, developing, changing love. And it's a love of relationship. And I'm going to go back to my friend Roy for a second here. To give you a clue, at least where I'm coming from today. He writes, on a retreat I once wrote in my journal, how good of you, God, to make truth a relationship instead of an idea. Now there is room between you and me for growth, for conversation, for exception, for the infinite understandings created by intimacy, for the possibility to give back, to give something to you, as if I could give anything back to you. You offer the possibility to undo, to please, to apologize, to change, to surrender. There's room for stages and for suffering, for mutual passion and mutual pity. There's room for mutual everything. That gives me goosebumps. Because it's alive, and it's new, and it's unfinished, and it's messy,
and unique,
and cross-cultural, and I guess, and if that is what if this knowing God as person and relationship, if what is what John has been driving at here. I'm giving you a new commandment to love each other in your relationship, as I have. And he gives that setting in the context of what?
The lesson.
Right after he has washed their feet. Yeah. He's shown them up close and personal. And, you know, how do we leave, you know, how did I learn to be a sort of hospitable guy? Because my mom was so darn hospitable. There is always room for a stranger at my table. Always. Yes?
It just seems like it's so about embodiment and particularity right in the moment, and people always want to run off to the future with it. You know, talk about heaven. And I'm not discounting the idea, but it's like you say, Jesus was, you know, he's the embodiment.
You've said it brilliantly. This is about the particular. You know, I love humanity as people I can't stand. Yeah, but he wants to bring us to the moment and to the real people in our lives and to ourselves. Not how we're going to be then, but how we are now. This is particularly where John is coming from, and I will say in terms of what is to come in the life to come and images of heaven, that is elsewhere, and I do hope here's an advertisement. If you really need heaven, I did the Bible study on the resurrection 3 years ago, and it's online. you can hear what we talked about, because that's what we talked about. Because I said nothing happens in the New Testament, no church is born till after the resurrection. What happened there? But this is taking us in another look at Jesus, and another look at our lives, and another way to live with each other. But it's about relationships, I think, and the particular. Now, what does this have to say about other world religions, for instance? Are there some things that are always true inside and outside of any religion? Give me an example.
Death always has a substantial negative side.
I was thinking of something more positive.
You shall not kill.
You should not kill. Is there a Christian way to feed the hungry? We have no corner on feeding hungry people that need it. How about forgiveness?
No.
Is forgiveness good in any culture?
Yeah.
Has God left God's witnesses in the creation and in other cultures? In other people? We get back to your question about if Islam comes 600 years later, is it less than? And I think it's in the that this is entering into that discussion right now. That if we can begin by looking at certain things like that, some things of meaning in this world that we have. Seem to be universally true and universally held, and that we have no corner on that truth at all, which would be kind of a footnote to the specificity and the particularity of Jesus' pronouncement of "I am the way, the truth, and the life" to the 12, to the minority Christian community. So the question becomes: how do we deal with the world when we are a major player in world religions, and when the most powerful nations on earth call themselves Christian? Question about, yeah.
But when Paul was, or when Peter was addressing Cornelius, he said, "I perceive that God shows no partiality, but that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." You have to put that in the context of this exclusive statement.
That's right. Well, and I say that's Acts, right?
Yeah.
And we got Acts, and we got Paul to show us how the Christian faith is interfacing with the cultures which they inhabit.
Cosmos.
And that's exactly what I would say. That's a restatement. When people do what's right. So let's take a look at what's unique about Jesus then, in the context of the Gospel of John. What Jesus has been proposing is that what God has made possible in the arrival of Jesus is a relationship with the God of Abraham and Moses that was unavailable before, and a fuller revelation of who God is all about. So when we talk about God in this text in 14 here, he doesn't say, I'm on the only way to God, does he? I'm the only way to who? The Father. Once again, we're in this dialogue of the Father and him. He's not making a metaphysical statement here. I'm the only way to God.
And that's relational again.
Yeah. And he's, his whole concern is to go to the people he knows and to the culture in which he was bred and to use this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. I'm going to tell you is Abba. Not this. And he points out what's been revealed in pieces all along in the Old Testament, slow to anger and abundant to steadfast love. And we have this forgetting disease. And finally, God says, you know, to me, the revelation of the Old Testament up to through Christ is this again and again trying of God to bring a closer relationship with God's people. And finally, God comes incarnate as a person, not an idea, not a tradition, not a temple, not a law, but as a person. And Jesus doesn't want to debate ideas. He wants to talk about relationships. And his definition of sin is what? You remember?
Broken relationship.
With whom? Him. Either you see me or you don't. And if you see in the context of our debate here another way out of this, you're blind. And so the authority, so who does Jesus have to get stamped by to get crucified? All the smartest people, all the elected officials, all the authority, all the knowledge, and the power of Rome all line up, everybody that knows everything, decide that he's got to go. That's the wisdom of this world. That's the wisdom of the church of his time. And what Jesus has said, okay, we're going to show you how wrong you were. Not with a debating, but the death of God, God's self. And according to Peter, it's finally the realization of what happened there that cuts people to the heart. That you killed the Son of God, and you don't. That's a new kind of knowing. One question I wanted to ask you in terms of we've been talking about a new way to know. What did the woman at the well know? What did the blind beggar know that they didn't know before? Obviously, it is not knowledge, in the Western sense of the word, because 98% of the people are illiterate. In the world, at least in our Western culture. So it can't be knowing through intellectual higher education that is the way to God, and even the way to God the Father as we know God the Father. Have any of you in this room ever had what you would call a spiritual, somewhat ecstatic, unexplainable dream, vision, feeling, event that you kind of didn't want to talk about but you really knew happened? I want you to think on that for a second. And then raise your hand if you think you have. Look at all these hands. How many stories like that have you heard in your church? We don't share that stuff, do we? It's a kind of knowing. It's a kind of knowing that you can't prove, that you're not sure really happens sometimes, but you know you know. It haunts you, it inspires you, it gives you a great sense of peace. We hear about them in the Bible all the time. We heard about one in the Brothers Karamazov when Alyosha has this ecstatic vision of the unity of the heavens and the earth, and things become clear to him. We see it with St. Paul, and we see it over and over again. And when I preached last Sunday, I shared one with you that's really weird. How could this be? Yeah, go ahead.
It seems like it's also like knowing that you're loved. It's, you know, it's ecstatic things, but it's also like, you know.
Well, yeah, is knowing you're loved an idea? Yes.
The divide here is, we want to make it between Christians and non-Christians. The divide here is between everyone, including our own spirits, between relying on the world's way of knowing, the worldly wisdom, and knowing this way.
Say more about that. That's lovely.
Well, I'm just thinking of it. I mean, again, to worry about are Islam saved or not, again, is abstract. It's not personal. The divide is every day we go between those who are not in relationship with God, or trusting God can be known as relationship rather than works or something. Where am I?
I was speaking to one of you after class who was reading this book where the three women from the three traditions sit down to visit. And anybody read that book? I have not.
What is it?
It's called
The Faith Club.
The Faith Club. And this person was reporting to me that the Islamic and Jewish person were kind of objecting at the triumphalism of the Christian. And this I am the way, truth, and the life stuff. Those of you who have read it, how is that overcome? Or is it?
Still reading it.
Is it? Do they keep meeting? Do they firebomb each other?
They build relationship with each other.
Yeah. Now, in terms of devotion and commitment, is there anybody more devoted or commitment than a suicide bomber? Right? So what does God ask of us? Devotion and commitment and obedience? What's the suicide bomber not have?
Love.
Love. Love as we've known it in God through Christ. And that's why we shake our heads. But we can get off on these tangents of devotion and sacrifice and obedience and why do we go there?
Well, it's easier to measure. You can tell.
You can tell. It's easier to measure.
Power and control.
There's power and control.
We want to be right.
We want to be right.
Love is messy.
Tell me more about love is messy.
Well, I mean, it's a day to day. It's a relationship. It's you have to forgive. You have to be vulnerable. It's got its ups and downs. It's not as easily packaged as I've got the truth and you don't.
It reminds me of something my associate. We have a front row seat for worship every week, and. And the acolytes are an endless source of entertainment. or terror, depending. So when something gets knocked over or failed to do, or you know, they come out with a robe like this, and you know, my associate. Says to me, I love messy worship. I'm, you know, oh, come on, it's work. It's just, I love messy worship. And take that home with you the next time something doesn't go right. And because love is messy. And it just has a whole way of chilling me out as the senior pastor. What are people going to think? it's an invitation, and she could be telling me to come on, breathe, dear, breathe, be alive. Because the great thing about being Christians is that we acknowledge not only are we going to make mistakes, we do. That's why love is messy. It's for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. Forgiveness is terribly hard because it's not necessary unless someone's done something wrong. Right? And it's so terribly hard. But without forgiveness, there's no future. Yeah, go ahead.
But one way in which love is messy, I mean, the way in which love is messy is that it keeps you moving. It keeps you, there's no, I mean, you have to keep responding to what life presents to you. Albeit with certain guideposts, but without rigid walls, and that's where experience plays into the biblical foundation.
Yes.
Well, the other part of that is that you can't stay on the mountaintop. You want to be able to keep whatever that is. Whatever we stereotype or whatever we feel up there, and you can't. And even Jesus didn't stay on the mountaintop. And so that's where we have to learn to deal with the valleys.
Even the shadow of death. Mm-hmm. It's not an easy thing. Well, more ideas on this idea of relationship being the way. To know. Yeah, anybody, questions, comments?
You know, it's easy for me to love my family and love everybody here, but whenever you love your enemy, love the person that killed your daughter, that's impossible for lots of people.
Remember when the shooter came into the Amish school?
Yeah. The only good Christian example that I've seen in the world recently.
There it is.
Their response.
Their response was forgiveness. I think it's real important we make a distinction between liking and loving someone. I hate that thing that you have done. But in the last analysis, I forgive you. So we can have a future. As I have been forgiven, and you're right. It's easy to love the ones you love. Even the, what did Jesus say? Yeah. Even the pagans do that.
Yeah.
It's loving the unlovely, agape love that Jesus teaches us about. And I think we got to start with ourselves. The more we're honest about our own screw-ups and throw ourselves upon the mercy and love and forgiveness of God, the more likely we are able to what?
Forgive
somebody else. But because we say, but for the grace of God,
yeah.
There go I. That could be me. And we love because he first loved us. And you know, the thing about it is, we're going to get it wrong. The thing about faith is, it's not faith if you got it clear. I don't think it's even love if you know how it's going to end up. Is it? There has to be a... A relationship implies not just me, but you and me. And we have this third thing called a relationship. That is not mine or yours, it's ours. And it has a life of its own. And I think that's some of what Jesus is trying to say here. You know, we have this relationship that, you know, is the synergy of who we're about. And that's where you get into all this circular I and he and you and that kind of stuff. But I invite you to listen to that next time it comes up or when you're reading your Bible in terms of relationship and knowing, knowing each other. How do we know someone? And it, knowing through our heads, and having the courage to not know sometimes. And I think also having the courage to break some cultural molds based on a new kind of knowing, new experiences. I mean, our prejudices come from prejudging a situation, often about which we know very little experientially. And as we live with someone or some culture different than our own, our prejudices can melt. And to echo Sunitha again, do we as Christians have a pearl of great price to sell, or are we treasure hunters for the gifts of God in all God's people everywhere? Are we looking for that truth that God has planted in that person? I become more Quaker the longer I get, and I hope that's not heresy. Because they have this wonderful idea of the God within every person. And I was reading this book about Quaker thought on a plane to Newark from Chicago. And I had like an hour and a half layover in the Newark airport. And the parade of people. Oh, there's God with the seven rings in the nose. Wow, how's that work? There's God in this tiny little Asian lady. Wonder how it's coming out of her. You know, you should just begin to look at every strange thing coming down the road as God sending you a message you haven't heard yet. What a different way to look at the world. And boy, but it's scary. And there's no roadmap for it. And you know, at that point, you ask the question, what would Jesus do? But what would the Jesus and Peter or Fred or Harry or Susan do? Now, yeah, go ahead.
What if you didn't want a relationship? Not that you care ill will, and if they're a flat tire, you'd help, but you don't want a relationship.
Say more about that. What if you don't want a relationship with whom? I need the context a little more.
A person. Another person. You know, you don't, you pray good for them. You know, if they said they needed a kidney, you'd be on the table next. I mean, you would.
That's a relationship.
Yeah.
You have them in your heart.
Well, you do, but you don't want to have communication with them. You don't want to deal with them. You don't.
You don't want to have a friendship with them.
You don't want to have a friendship.
There's a difference between a friendship and a relationship.
Well, I mean, it could go with family, and it can go with people in your congregation. It can go, you know, because you sit on committees with people in your congregation, and you just go, wow, you know, we just don't connect on any level.
Parker, here's a helpful, I mean, some of the rules that help shake my boat. Parker Palmer said in his book, In the Company of Strangers, the definition of true community is living over time with someone I can't stand, rather than homogeneity, where everybody gets along. The true community is living together over time with people we can't stand. And we're in relationship to them. And we may have to call upon God's grace to grant us patience when they do those things that make us nuts. But the older I get, I ask the question, what about that person is making me nuts is in me? Go ahead.
Another offer is that if somebody really bugs you, figure out what it is, and the odds are that it's something that you don't like in yourself. And there's a way to get some self-discovery.
Yeah, right. And but hey, no, I guess we're in relationship to the suicide bombers. We're all citizens of the earth. Anybody see Syriana? That was I began to get some empathy for these poor Pakistanis that end up being suicide bombers. If you begin to look at the world through their eyes, it makes a little bit of sense. And what's been acutely lacking in their life is love, justice, fairness. They're the product of all that. And not that I would you know, and then you get into all kinds of stuff. Would I shoot them if they were coming at me? And, you know, you get into that real messy kind of world in which we live. But we're in relationship with everyone, whether we like it or not. Yeah, go ahead.
It seems to me this involves, that being in a relationship involves listening to others and also to be able to stay in conversation with them about our differences. And I think that's something we don't easily do or know how to do.
But you may not want that. You may not want that conversation. And how do you do, you know, where is that level of care?
But to be in community, you kind of have to understand where other people are coming from, even if you don't want to be there.
John 13 was written to people who were battling each other in a church brawl. It wasn't about loving each other in a romantic or warm, fuzzy feeling way. It was a way of acting towards each other no matter what you found.
Yeah, and I could have said that. Who talks more about love than anybody but John and the letters of John? And, of course, the reason is, why would they have to talk about love so much? because they're having a really hard time getting along, and it was getting so, yeah, you know, I mean, that's the question you got to ask. I mean, how do I live in this tension between learning, you know, I need a dialogue, I don't want one, you know, and I don't want to talk to you now, and you know, I mean, I'm not married to that person, I do have to talk to you after. Yeah.
But isn't there a danger sometimes, I mean, I don't disagree with anything that's being said here, but I'm just thinking there's a danger sometimes that if you put continued dialogue and maintaining relationship above all, it can paralyze you and keep you from doing the right thing sometimes. I'm thinking of, and I may be grossly oversimplifying American church history, but during, you know, the Civil War years, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptist churches all split north and south on the issue of slavery. Other denominations like the Episcopalians did not because of their priority on continuing to talk to each other. And you might argue that the Northern Episcopalians were remaining silent in the face of one of the gravest injustices in the history of the planet. I'll just throw that out there.
Well, you know, I mean, to use words that are really kind of hard to say, but you get tongue. They were wrong, they were right that time. This time we're wrong, and in this place, this is why I've said this in private conversations. I'm going to leave the church over that. Well, find a church that doesn't have that in there, a different that. We got to stay in this church where God has planted us, bear the fingernails on the blackboard, and find and do the Rodney King thing. Why can't we just learn to get along? And you know, we can. Only God can. Only by grace, yeah.
I've been thinking it's quite a remarkable thing that the disciples got along considering their diverse backgrounds.
And we're going to have a couple of texts about how they didn't get along. They didn't. Who's going to sit at your right hand? Yeah, you know, who's going to sit at the left?
I just want to add the comment that all these precepts about relationship and community apply to every living thing on the planet. You know, it's not just about the human. It's the same relationship with all of the creation.
Okay.
Humans are a challenge.
Sure, a couple of quick comments before we close. First here and then there, yeah.
Well,
Daniel, isn't it?
This probably, yeah, maybe this is like for a whole other discussion, but tight your relationship with everyone, Jesus embodied how to be in relationship. But there were moments when, for example, he turned over the money changers' tables.
Yeah.
Right. You know, and that was relationship, but it was like he was still embodying.
He was angry.
Yeah, no, you're right. It is not a, it's not an invitation to quietism and endless, what did they call what Chamberlain did?
Appeasement,
yeah. Here I stand, I can do no other, eventually happens. Tiger?
Just a real comment. We've done in our church something that's been very helpful for me. And that is, about once a month, someone from the congregation tells their faith story as part of the worship. And it is a marvelous way. Some people that I thought I totally disagreed with, I find, you know, their story coming out. And it's really been very rich, as well as we have lay people writing. writing the devotions for the front of the bulletin, and they it's just really rich stuff. So some practical things.
Thank you. That's a great segue to the last couple of things I want to say. Other than thank you very much, I want to say that. It's been wonderful to be with you. Secondly, the beat goes on. We never end this. As long as we've got breath, we've got this living relationship with our God and with one another, and we never graduate. We never graduate from this conversation. As much as we'd like to, ask yourself why you want to graduate. You know, because I want to be done with it. I want to have it. No, we don't. We never graduate. We continue this dialogue. And by God's grace, we grow through it. And the other thing I would say very practically, thank you for that. The more we can talk about our relationships to one another and God in our congregations. For instance, every meeting of council or committee, you have to take time to check in with each other as human beings. And there are some excellent resources to do that devotionally. We've started every council meeting for the last 4 years with two or three questions about, tell me about a garden you once had. And we go around the table and talk about the gardens we knew, or a time you were really afraid, or what you remember most about Christmas as a kid. And there's a book on community relationships. Just that has made our unity, our meetings, our decisions go so much better because we take time to attend to our relationships with one another and then get on with the business. Thank you once again. I hope I see you again.